Good to be with you this morning. We're going to turn our Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. The second epistles in the New Testament tend to deal with last days, last things, and 2 Thessalonians for sure, and 2 Peter, the same thing. They deal with the conditions and what's going on in terms of the religious world, we might say, and then gives a response to that. So in these 11 verses, Peter presents perhaps three things we want to think about. In the first four verses, he presents the resources that God gives us. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, he says, here's what God does for you, the resources that are available to you. And then in verses 5 to 7, it's what's our response to it? Or maybe even what's our responsibility? Here are the resources. How do we respond to that? And then in verses 8 to 11, it's what are the results? What if we don't respond? Here are the results. What if we do respond? Here are the results. And so a very simple progression of thought. And so it starts with the resources, what God has given us. And these are wonderful things, the blessings that God has for us. And believe it or not, there's no tariff on them. They come free of charge. Now, you can hardly trump that by anything else, the fact that here we have this and it's available for us in that way. And so let's read verses 1 to 5 or 4 to start with, and then we'll look at that section and look at each section progressively. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So he's writing to those, as he says in verse 1, who have obtained a like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's only through him, of course, that we are made right in God's sight. The Bible uses the word justified, to be declared right in the sight of God. We who were dead in sins, who were enemies of God, if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God declares us right in his sight. He sees us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this verse also affirms what we call the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, God speaking, Isaiah says there's only one Savior, there's God. And so the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is called our Savior indicates that he is also God. Three in one. We just sang about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So if you're a Christian, then he says, here's what comes to you or is available to you from God, the resources we need. Now, when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, positionally, there's so many things that are true. Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who wrote A Systematic Theology, he listed 33 things that happen to a person the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, I doubt if any of us could come up with 33 things off our cuff, but 33 things that happen, such as you are justified, you're reconciled, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life, and there's a whole list of things that happen. So positionally, everything that's available is yours. We talk about being in Christ. We talk about going from death to life. Talk about being into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Talk about being justified. Positionally, there's no more to come. Salvation is just full and free. You don't grow in that aspect of it. Positionally, it's true. The thief on the cross died just hours before he went, but he was ready for heaven. If somebody gets saved on their deathbed, accept Christ as Savior, positionally, they're ready for heaven. It's just how it works, what we are in Christ. But what Peter's going to say is, yes, these things are true positionally. This is what we have. But then practically, this is what we've got to do with these things. So I want to point out especially three things that are available here that Peter says. And I don't know why Peter did this, but they all start with the letter P. I know that wouldn't be true in the Greek language, but it just helps me. He talks about the power that's available. He talks about the promises that are ours. And then he talks about the fact that we're partakers, a participation with. And so he says that the power to live the Christian life has been given to us. So he says in verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, positionally, we're in Christ. We're born again. We're saved. But to live that life, to go on in that life, how do we do it? Well, he says, he's given us the power to do that. It's not like he says, well, you're saved, now you're on your own. He says, no, you're saved, and here's the power to live the life that you're supposed to live as a Christian. And so he talks here about life and godliness. And he's going to talk about that again later on in this passage. But he says, everything you need to live the life that you've been called to and to live it in a godly way. Godliness is the thought of, I'm living here as a representative of him. I'm living here in such a way, or I should live in such a way that I represent my Father in heaven. You know, family likeness, right? We see that in our children. We even see it in our grandchildren, don't we? Genetically, we see the likeness in them. Grandchildren, and sometimes people say, well, you're like your grandfather. I take that as a compliment. When I see negative things, I'm sure it's from my son-in-law. We should display a family likeness. God's our Father. And what's the life that he wants us to live? A life of godliness. And he's given us the power to do that. The word power, here's the root for the word dynamite. I mean, that's a lot of power, isn't it? We can live the life he wants us to live because he empowers us to do it. It'd be very sad if God said, well, now you're saved, but now you're on your own. But he doesn't do that. He says, you're saved, and here's what you need to live that life, to be the life you are to live in godliness, in a way that pleases him. It's interesting, the Greek word for godliness is a man's name at times, Eusebius. And imagine calling your child godliness. Hopefully they lived up to that name. But that should be true of us. We live a godly life. So he gives us the power to do that. But he also gives us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, it's interesting in Scripture that in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there are not adjectives in the Hebrew language. Sometimes they come across in English where an adjective might be used. But in Hebrew, emphasis was given by pluralizing a word. So you put an S on the end, it just gave emphasis, or repetition. You said it twice. An interesting example is in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where the word death, of course, in our language is singular, but in Hebrew it's plural. It's got an S on the end. Well, unless you're a cat, you can't die that many times. But it's indicating the intensity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's in the Old Testament, that's how emphasis was given. But Peter here, in eloquent language, talks about exceeding great and precious promises. Now, Peter, we read Acts 4:13, when Peter and John were taken by the Sanhedrin, they said they took note that they were unschooled, they were ignorant and unlearned, but took note of the fact they'd been with Jesus. So these weren't men of letters, they were fishermen, and yet Peter writes in such an eloquent way, exceeding great and precious promises. So God has given us promises that we can take and apply to our life, to live out in our life. Now, somebody has suggested there are probably 30,000 promises in the Bible. Now, that's even greater number than the 33 things that happen when we get saved. That's a lot of promises. Now, there's a children's song that used to be sung, "Every promise in the book is mine." That's not true. There are lots of promises in the Old Testament given to Israel, promises about health and wealth, but prosperity, that are not given in the New Testament for us. You know, the promises for us in the New Testament are John 16:33, "In this world you'll have trouble, tribulation." Philippians 1:29, "It's given to you not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Those are the types of promises. But there are other promises we can cling to, promises that the New Testament presents, that we can live in the good of that. And so a promise like, "He will never leave me nor forsake me." That's a promise. In fact, in the Greek language, there are more negatives in that verse. Of course, in English, when we put a second negative, it makes it positive. But in the Greek, it has the thought that he will never, no, never, no, ever leave us, no, never, ever, or never forsake us, to give emphasis. We have the assurance. David Livingstone apparently was back in Scotland after his time in Africa. He'd been mauled by a lion. He'd lost the sight of one eye and the use of one arm. And he was still going to go back to Africa. And he said what assured him and gave him the confidence was the word of a gentleman who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There was a promise they clung to. What are some promises you can cling to? That you have eternal life. You'll never perish. "In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself." Those are promises we can cling to. Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose." That's a great promise. Peter in 1 Peter talks about the trial of our faith being much more precious than gold that perish, might be found on the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are promises that we can cling to. And so as you read, and I trust you are reading God's word, look for those promises that you can apply to your life, exceeding great and precious promises available for us to live out in our Christian life and our daily existence as we seek to live for him. And he says, as we rely on those promises, as we make them real in our life, the third thing that happens is through these, we're partakers of the divine nature. And we escape the corruption in the world, through lust. So he saved us out of this world and all that this world has to offer. It still has its appeal, but he saved us out of this world. But as we rely on him, claim his promises, we become partakers with him. So there's participation. It's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit working in us, accomplishing his purposes. And that's a wonderful thing. So positionally, when you're saved, you have that divine nature. Your spirit is made alive, right? Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. But it goes on to say, "But now you're alive in Christ." He's made us alive. He's given us a new nature. Our spirit has been revived, brought to life through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through us accepting him as our personal Savior. And so he participates with us. Again, he doesn't leave us to our own devices and say, "You live the life." He participates with us. The Holy Spirit is in you. And if you are sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, when something's wrong, your conscience will be convicted because the Spirit's at work and you're reading the Word. When you want direction in life, you can pray and the Spirit of God will give evidence in some way or other of God's purpose and leading in your life. And so God participates with us. So there we have the resources, what God gives us. And that's true for all of us. Every believer has these resources. Now, not everybody draws on them. You know, there's some examples in history of people we call misers. You know what a miser is? Somebody who will not spend money. They have it, they won't spend it. 100 years ago, there was the richest woman in America, in the U.S., was a woman named Hetty Green, H-E-T-T-Y, Green. She had millions, but she was called the Wicked Witch of Wall Street. And the reason being, she wore the same black dress until it wore out, and then she'd buy another one and wear it until it wore out. She just never spent money. She made millions and millions of dollars, richest woman in America, and yet that was her reputation. She wouldn't spend any of it. And so it seems strange that you have all this wealth, and then you live as if you have nothing. Another example, some of you would remember the name Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes, in today's money, finances, left behind an estate worth about $11 billion. And yet when he died, he was malnourished and dehydrated. How could that be? When the richest man in the world, and he's malnourished and dehydrated. And you wonder, well, he's got all this money, $11 billion, and he can't eat and drink. A Canadian example would be when the CPR put its line through Alberta and went through an indigenous region, the Crowfoot tribe. And in response, the CPR gave the chief a lifetime pass to ride on the railway. It said that he took that pass, he put it in a leather pouch, wore it around his neck, and never in his life took a ride on the railroad. He had the pass, but he never used it. Well, if we don't use what God has provided, how is it any different for us? The resources are there, but it's up to us to do something. Now, one of the things you find too is God has saved us, given us this new life, but then there are things that we have to do. And so it almost seems contradictory. If I have all this, why is so much dependent on me? If he's done all this, why do I have to do something? And so it almost looks a contradiction. Theologians refer to things like this as a theological antinomy. Now, you should never use a big word when a diminutive one would do, but it's the thought that it's not a contradiction, it's complementary. That here's what he's given me, and here's what I can do with it, but I have a responsibility. And so that's what he talks about in verses 5, 6, and 7. Our response. What do we do with that wealth that is ours? That all the resources that God has given us? Are we misers? We say, well, that's there. It's like somebody giving you a car, saying there's gas in it, here's the keys, it's in your driveway, and you never take advantage of it. And so he's given us his power, his promises, he participates with us. But then he says, you've got to do something. And so let's read in verse 5 what we are to do. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So he says, here's what you're to do. He says, for this reason, because you have these resources, because God has done this for you. He's delivered you from this world. He's given you this new life. He's given you the power to live it. He says, you've got to do something with it. And he uses some words here that I think we can appreciate. Giving all diligence. Now, what's that mean? What are we diligent about? I mean, Stephen referred to things that we engage in terms of our time and energy thinking about, and the fact that the Lord wants our time and attention. But what do we give diligence to? Probably give diligence to things around the house, perhaps. Hopefully on the job, we are diligent on the job. Perhaps in other areas of life, we're diligent about certain things. Diligent about our finances, maybe our testimony, whatever. Diligent. Diligence has the idea that there's a desire there. I want this. It also perhaps implies devotion. I'm going to engage, I'm going to give myself, perhaps even discipline. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be diligent in doing this. So that's what he calls us to. Well, why do I have to be diligent when he's given me everything I need? Well, he says, here's the response, the responsibility. What are you going to do with it? And then he says, add. And this verse, that word is the root word of chorus or choreography. And it was applied to a village or a town might put on a production. And the thought is that various towns wanted their production to be above and beyond the next town. They wanted people to be able to say, look at that, how lavish and how wonderful it was, how great it was. So it's not just adding a little bit incrementally, it's adding in abundance is what the word suggests. The other thing is, he's going to talk about these virtues, and there's eight things listed. Well, eight reminds us of an octave, doesn't it? From do to do. And so here's a symphony of things that should be true in our life. And so he says, add these things to your life. Now, interestingly enough, the word add is a definition of somebody's name in the Old Testament. It's Joseph, whose name meant adding. And so when you read this list of eight virtues, it really does remind us in some ways of Joseph, the life he lived, a life of diligence, of discipline, of devotion, of testimony to the Lord. But it also is a word picture of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, in the New Testament, whenever there's a positive list, it really is about a picture of the Lord Jesus. The other thing about positive lists in the New Testament are they're all about others, how I view others, how I live with others. The negative lists are all about self, right? Envy, malice, guile, lust. All those things are something in it for me. But the positive lists are, what can I do for others? One of the wonderful things, I've been in prison work, not in prison, but in prison work for 30 years. And I still mark courses from Canadian prisons all across Canada. And one of the things that is as wonderful is the transformation. People who were selfish, self-seeking, now as they respond in written answers, and they're thinking about others, thinking about their family, fellow inmates, how can we reach out? How can I be a witness, a testimony? What happened? That transformation. These things start to take place in their life, and they start to focus, not on themselves, but are focusing on others. And so here's a list of virtues, eight things. Well, it starts with faith. If you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, that's the foundation. You're there. But then he talks about, well, what goes on after that? What should be true of you after that? And he lists these seven other virtues that should be true of you. And you see that in other passages. If you were to read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, put to death these things. Verse 8, put off these things. Verse 12, put on. Put these things on. They should be true of you. And so here, he's saying, here's the things that should be added to your faith. Now, again, positionally, you're there. Practically, progressively, this is what we should be. More and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things are, again, virtues. Though the first one is virtue, the thought is to be virtuous. When was the last time anybody ever used the word virtuous? I don't know if that's even a word anymore that people use. But the thought is moral excellence. The moral values that I have in life. Am I living a morally excellent life, a virtuous life? And so not only my faith, but what are my values? How am I living that out? Is there that moral excellence in my life? Am I adding that to my faith? This is part of testimony, isn't it? What do people see in me? When I deal with people, is there that moral excellence? Am I honest in my dealings, integrity in what I do? So that's what he says should be true of us, not just saved, not just our faith, but going on from there, becoming virtuous, morally excellent. But then he says knowledge too. Well, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you do have a knowledge of him, but Peter emphasizes a number of times, he's already said it in the first four verses, about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowledge has the thought of getting to know in a more intimate way. Stephen read to us from Philippians 3 verse 10, where Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That was Paul's desire. You might say, well, Paul, you knew him better than most people. You saw him, you talked to him. But Paul says, no, my desire. I want to put everything else behind me. I want to know him more intimately, more personally. That's true in life, isn't it? We have lots of acquaintances, but you spend time with somebody, you really get to know them. And so he says, is that our desire? To really get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in our knowledge of him. Self-control. Oh, that's an interesting one. We live in a world that's out of control to a large extent. But he calls us to continence or self-control, to be under control. You think of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So to be drunk with wine is out of control, aren't they? They're under the control of the alcohol. But somebody controlled by the Spirit of God is under control. And so we're called to be self-controlled. He's delivered us from the lusts of this world. But again, it's up to us to apply this, to be self-controlled in our life, to persevere, perseverance. So the thought is endurance, sticking there, sticking through it. When difficulties happen in life, going on in our faith, trials can make people better or bitter. I think you've probably seen that in the Christian life. Some Christians get bitter. Why did God do this? Why did this happen? Others go through it and get better. Job, in Job chapter 23, verse 10, came to the conclusion of why he was going through what he was doing. He says, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold tried in the fire. He recognized that, yes, God wasn't finished. There was a work to be done. As Peter says, we said in chapter 1 of his first epistle, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. There is a work, but it takes time. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think it's verse 17, God says, here's why those things happen to you. He says, ultimately, to do you good in the end. We don't see the good often, but that's what God was doing. It takes perseverance. We've got to have that patience, that endurance to be there. Then again, godliness. Already mentioned this, but what's about our lifestyle? Do we live a godly life? And we're called to that. Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 1 says that we're to walk worthy of our calling. What he's done for us should be shown in our life, a godly life. What do people think of us when they see us? Will they view us as being hypocrites or view us as being godly? I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me every day. Well, what does he see when he looks at me? Am I living out this godliness in life? Now, all those things really have to do with what's inside of us, our attitudes within. But he says, adding to that, we've got to add brotherly kindness. The thought of brotherly love, Philadelphia, to care for one another, to help one another, to invest in one another. Galatians 5:1, to bear one another's burdens, to invest in the lives of others. That's what brotherly love, brotherly kindness does. It's involved in. And then he says, love. And again, in Colossians 3:14, that's where Paul ends that cycle of things. Above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He lists all these things and says, love. What did the Lord Jesus say? By this, all men will know you are my disciples because you love one another. You read in 1 John chapter 5, we are commanded, he says, to love one another. So he says, that should be true of us. The love of God is given unconditionally. He gives because he loves. God so loved the world. God demonstrated his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And so that should be true of us. So you look at these seven things that are added to faith. That's character, isn't it? It's what we become. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. There's nine aspects of that fruit. But that's what we should be becoming progressively. So that's our responsibility. Here's the resources. Here's what God has given us. Here's what you're to do with it. Here should be our response. Yes, I want to grow in his likeness. But then he goes on and talks about the results. And there's negative results and positive results. And so verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let's go back to verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says in a positive way, in verse 8, if these things are true of you, you won't be barren and unfruitful. Now, fruit is something that God's looking for in our life. If you were to read Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is pictured there as a vine. And God uses that analogy of saying, yes, I took this vine, I planted it here, and then I came looking for fruit. But instead of finding true fruit, I found injustice and so on. And Psalm 80 again presents Israel as that vine. The Lord Jesus comes along in John 15 and says, I am the true vine. What God was looking for wasn't produced in Israel. What he's looking for in our life is fruit as a result of that life being lived out through his life being lived out through us. Are we a fruitful Christian? Primarily, again, it's Galatians 5, 22, 23, character, what we become. The Bible talks about other aspects of fruit as well. It talks about the fruits of righteousness, our conduct, the way we live. In Philippians chapter 4, it talks about our charity, giving. That's fruit. Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips, even praise unto God, our conversation. Paul says in Romans 1, I desire fruit among the Gentiles. Seeing people converted to Christ is fruit. But primarily it's character. That's what's seen here. Am I becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that his return on the investment? That my character is changing. John 15, 8 says, but herein is your Father glorified that you bear much fruit. And so is that true of me? Am I becoming more like that? And what's wonderful as I thought about this is, has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with position in life, prominence. Has nothing to do really with age. If it was conditional on something, you could say, well, I don't qualify for that. I can't do that. But it's just character. It has nothing to do with your education, your status in life, your position in life. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's am I developing character. And if that's true of us, we are going to be fruitful for his glory. If it's not true of us, the negatives will apply. Barren and unfruitful. I mean, Peter puts it in the negative way, we take it positively. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful. And so that should be our goal, that we want to bear fruit to his glory. And so character, developing, and it's a lifelong process. We're never there. Ultimately, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But progressively, we want to get there. But in verse 9, he says, well, if these things aren't true of you, there's two conditions that are true of you. And some of us at a certain age can appreciate these more than others. Short-sightedness and a loss of memory. No, maybe just me. But has lost sight. It's the word myopia, myopic. You're short-sighted. You can't see where you're going. And then has forgotten where you came from. So he says, people that aren't making progress have lost sight of the goal, lost sight of the fact that it's all about heaven, it's all about Christ, it's all about the glory of God. Their focus is just on this world. It's not, they're short-sighted. They've lost sight of. And then he says the other thing is they've forgotten what they've been saved from. Do you remember the day you were saved, how joyful that was? How wonderful it was to know your sins were forgiven, that you had eternal life, you had a home in heaven. But he says, people have forgotten that. And they're not living in the reality of that. So he says, if you're not making progress in character, in these virtues, that's what it suggests, that you're short-sighted and forgetful. So you don't want to be that way. You want to be fruitful, not characterized by those things. Then he says there's two other results. Verse 10 talks about our experience here. Verse 11 talks about heaven, what lies ahead. Now, in verse 10, when he talks about making your calling and election sure, we can't make our salvation any more secure than it is. In Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, or 1:14, who is the guarantee, the down payment against the day of redemption. You can't do anything to make yourself more secure. You're secure in Christ. But experientially, lived out in life, you can do something. And that is, as you live the Christian life, as you grow, you give the evidence that, yes, I am saved. And yes, I have a testimony. That's making your calling and election sure. Not in some way adding to your salvation, but giving the demonstration of the reality of it. What's the demonstration? These virtues are being added to my life. Then in verse 11, he talks about eternity. And he says, an abundant entrance will be ministered to you. And Peter perhaps had in mind, there were Olympic Games in those days at Athens. There was also Isthmus Games at Corinth. And athletes would go and compete in these games. And of course, they didn't get a gold medal like they do today. They just get a laurel wreath. But when they came back, often a city would put a new gate in. They'd have a parade and make a gate in their honor and name the gate after them. That was an abundant entrance into the city. You've come back as a champion. You've accomplished something. And now we're going to receive and welcome you. Today, a street may be named after somebody in that situation. An arena, certain things. But that's the idea. Not just, welcome home, but here, look at this, what we're doing for you, the parade and all that goes with it. Well, he says we can have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Contrast with that, perhaps in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about what we've invested in the local assembly. He said, for some people, it'd be wood, hay, and stubble. For others, gold, silver, precious stones. He said, it'd be tried by fire. And those that have not invested in worthwhile things, he says, they'll be saved yet as by fire. In other words, they're in heaven, but nothing to show for it. Maybe still the smell of smoke on them, but nothing to show for their Christian life. And the opposite is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. An abundant entrance. Look, you're welcome home. You've been a good, fruitful believer. And here's what lies ahead for you. We'd all want that, wouldn't we? An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And so, those are the results. Either nothing's happening and we're blind and forgetful, or we're progressing in character, and we're being fruitful, and we're demonstrating the reality of our salvation, and we're anticipating an abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom. So I leave that with you. You can read that again and just think of it. The resources he gives us. What's my responsibility? What's my response to it? And then what are the results in my life, both in time and in eternity? So thank you again for your attention and for your interest in the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We think of Peter coming from an uneducated background, and yet by your Spirit, he writes these things that are so strong and pertinent to us today. We thank you for the fact that positionally, we have everything we need in Christ but practically there's an onus on us. There's responsibility we have, and then there's results as that will be affected by the life we've lived. We thank you too that it's character that counts. It's not accomplishments as much as it is character, and we thank you that that's applicable to every single believer. So watch over us. We again commit ourselves to you. Give safety as we travel home, and give blessing through this week. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.